The text before us is known as, by its obvious topic, the resurrection chapter, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No study of the person and work of Christ, as we've been looking in the last several weeks, learning about his miraculous victory over death and hell and the grave. But his work does not end with his vicarious death for us at Calvary. When he died for our sins and our shame and paid the debt to the perfect righteousness of God, which we owed but could never pay. 3 days later, he arose and walked out of the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have the great apostles' record of our Lord's resurrection from the dead, his coming again to life of his own will and by his own power. And in celebration, we rejoice, as our Lord said, because he lives, we shall live also. And so we have before us the good news. This is the gospel. This is what we preach. This is the blessed hope. This is what we hold to. This is what a dying saint, as Miss Boyer, Miss Oldham's mother, almost 102, passed away this week. She is beholding the face of the Savior she has loved and adored all these years. And when you come to that last leg of the journey, all you want to know about is Christ and his glorious resurrection. Because I live, you shall live also. Had our Lord not risen again on the third day, as he said he would, his death would have simply been a martyr's death, a tragic hero, someone dying at the hands of angry people, which of course is true, but if that's all it was, it would have ended there. Many have died for their causes. Many have died on crosses. Others have died and were raised to life again. We read of other resurrections in the Bible. Our Lord's is not the only resurrection, but the big difference is all of those others who were raised from the dead died again. I have read that there is a tomb somewhere in Turkey, somewhere, that reads to some effect, "This is he who was raised," is Lazarus' tomb. "This is he who was raised and has died again." So all those who were raised miraculously in the scripture did die again. But here in verse 4 we read, "And he that was buried and rose again the third day," what? "According to the scriptures." Would you say that with me? According to the scriptures. Revelation 1:18, the last book of the Bible, declares where he says of himself, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." He was a literal, his was a literal physical restoration and resuming of life to a physically dead body. He didn't just faint. He did not swoon on the cross. He didn't pass out for loss of blood and then lay him in a cold place and he revived 3 days later. No, he died. His executioners made certain of that, did they? Did you know that most of the time the Roman centurions would come and they had a bat-like thing, and they would come by and break the legs if they wanted to hasten the deaths of those on the cross to make sure they were dead because they pushed up on their legs to breathe. But when they came to Jesus, they did not do that. They saw that he was already dead. And then they pierced his lungs. They pierced his side and out ran water and blood. They made sure that he was dead. The gospel writer declares he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit. They took his body down from the cross. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two members, leading members of the Sanhedrin, two fellow members, they laid his body in the newly hewn tomb of Joseph. And after he was raised, he told his disciples in Luke 24, verse 39, "Behold my hands and feet, and my side, that it is I, myself. Handle me, touch me, and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." His spirit did not die, only his body. And the same will be true of all of us. Child of God, And those who know the Lord, those who may be fearful of that hour, may I remind you that while life will leave this body, you will never cease to be. May I remind you also, outside of Christ, if you've never bowed your heart to Christ, your soul, the real you, will live eternally somewhere. It never ceases to be. He created us with a soul, and in His image, the Bible declares in Genesis 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. I've read somewhere that we're about $9 worth of minerals. If you reduced us down to what we are, the price tag would not be what you think it would be, about $9 worth of calcium, zinc, whatever is there that makes up a human body. Not very impressive, is it? Well, we pamper that $9 like it was $1 trillion, don't we? But that's what we are. He took that dirt, the scripture says, and he says of man what he does not say of any other creature. The Bible tells us he made the creatures and they were alive. But here the Bible says he took of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God's own eternal life, and man became what? Something that no animal is. Man became a living soul. Amen. Immortal. Never ceasing. Created in the image of God. Let us then consider the evidence for us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some might argue, well, there is no evidence of that. I once Easter was preaching my favorite resurrection text is found in Job, where Job testifies, I will in this body, these eyes will see my Redeemer. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and these eyes will see in my flesh. I will see, Brother Joslyn, I will see him, won't you? We'll see him with these eyes in a resurrected body one day. But I said as I preached that Easter Sunday, this is not something you can put in a test tube and prove. After all, at some point it becomes, I will give the evidences as I see them, if I found them in the scripture, but at some point, if you're to receive them, they must be received by faith. You can't put it in a test tube. There's no scientific lab here on earth that can do the DNA or whatever it takes to test stuff to see if it's real. And this man came up to me. He wrote me a long letter. He was very upset. He said, there's more evidence, verifiable evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than any other event or any other death. And while that may be so, I'm not intelligent enough to argue that, it's not something, your faith in this is not based on what somebody can put in a test tube or scientific lab. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Does that bother me as a preacher? Oh, no, because the Holy Spirit has to reveal these things to you. These facts are not just intellectual facts. They are to be known in the mind, but they must be translated to the heart and the soul by work of the Holy Spirit. And I'm very convinced that He's capable of doing that today. I'm just the vessel, the mouthpiece to tell you about it. In Matthew, first of all, the first evidence is the testimony of our Lord Himself. What did He say about this? In Matthew 12, verse 39, in answer to the scribes and Pharisees, they asked for another sign of Him. He'd already performed uncopyable, that's not a word, is it? But they could not copy the miracles that He performed, and they couldn't explain them. And so, but they asked for another sign. And He replied, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And here our Lord does two things. He verifies the book of Jonah, its teaching, that is real. Not as a boy, my liberal pastor got up and said it was just a story. And I knew as an unsaved little boy that it was God's word. But Jesus Christ says, the sign, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah in the Old Testament prophets, one of the Old Testament prophets. They all knew about him. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, this is our Lord speaking, so He attests to the accuracy of the story of Jonah, but that's another message altogether, isn't it? So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He testified to His death and His resurrection after 3 days. Matthew 16:21, He says, after Peter's great confession, He said, who are they saying that I am? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the sent from God. And He declared after that, Jesus said that he would build his church, and that's what he's doing right now. He is building his church. The gates of hell, COVID, the works of man, the schemes of man, the changing of government and parties, none of that can affect or stop. It can affect, but it cannot stop Christ building his church. The gates of hell cannot stop this supernatural organism, the body of Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. In John 2, verse 19, he answered another request for a sign that he was the Messiah. And he said, okay, destroy this temple. He was standing out in the temple complex. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple, which had been enlarged and was the most glorious building that they knew of. He said, all right, destroy this temple. He was referring to himself. He was speaking in parables. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, they began to cough and to, you know, about fall out. And said, it took, I forgot how many years, for Herod to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Our Lord said that he would die. He fulfilled that. He said that he would rise again. 1 John 5:9 says, if we receive the witness of men, and there are many, Paul is one here writing, the witness of God is greater. The Holy Spirit's witness that bears witness when his word is preached and taught is better. Peter said, I saw his transfiguration. I was an eyewitness, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. The book you hold in your lap is more sure than what I can tell you I saw, even though that was important. Peter said, oh yes, I'm an eyewitness. I can tell you about it. But the word of God is far more superior to an eyewitness account. If we receive the witness of man, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. That's the Holy Spirit, right? And he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Those who have refused this message, this gospel, you're saying that God is a liar. Oh, what a fearful place to be in. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And so we have the Lord's testimony. But not only do we have our Lord's own word, secondly, we have four gospel writers who all address it from their perspective, and as they saw it, as they were related to it, four gospel writers, and in them we have the testimony of four different and independent accounts of his resurrection, written independently, without collaboration. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't sit down and say, let's get together and jot these things down so that you tell me your part. That was not how it was. They independently wrote as the Holy Spirit bore them along and led them into writing their account. Remember, Jesus said, I'm going to send you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you. He will give you the truth. He will give you. So they didn't even have to depend on totally their memories. They had the Holy Spirit to remind them and to tell them what to record for us. And they all give a united account that our Lord was crucified, was buried, and rose again. But thirdly, we have the testimony of the tomb itself. Joseph and Nicodemus went before the authorities, and the Bible says they begged, they pleaded for the body of Jesus. That's one of the most tender points of the gospel record that I know of. There are many, but these two men who have now become convinced believers, remember Nicodemus came at night, didn't want to expose himself to, but he and Joseph began to compare notes, and as the evidence was continually brought before the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, they met privately, and they began to consult and say, what about this? What do you think, Joseph? And at some point, both of them became convinced believers, so much so that they went before the authorities and asked for the body of Jesus. They're no longer in the shadows. Joseph gives his own tomb. And so they tenderly, that picture of tenderly taking the body of the Lord down from the cross, and they placed it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And Mark 15, verse 43 says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. He was already convinced that the Messiah would come. He was one of those seekers of the Lord, like Anna and those that handful of people, Zacharias and Simeon. He was one of those who waited. He was waiting in anticipation for the kingdom of God. He came and he went in boldly unto Pilate. And here's the word I was looking for: and craved the body of Jesus. You don't usually use that word in that setting, but the Holy Spirit gives us this word. When you crave something, like Kathy craves Snickers, she will do a lot of things for a Snickers. In fact, when she was carrying, I think it was Leah, I mean, I just had to buy them by the box. I don't know what a watermelon, you know, something like that. But I'm not going to tell you what coffee. I guess I'll say that. That's a weakness, and I'll just go ahead and say it. But we usually use it in relation to food or that kind of thing. But Joseph craved, he begged, he so desperately wanted to take the body of Jesus and give it a proper burial. The Jews certainly would not have removed his body, would they? They wouldn't have touched it. It was unclean to them. If they had done it, though, they would have bragged about it. He's not risen. We've got the body. Having thwarted his prophetic words that he would rise again. In fact, they had to get people to swear that he was to be with him in saying that the body of Jesus was stolen. The Roman soldiers who guarded the tomb, their life depended on it. They sealed the tomb, and then they were given charge to watch it and not let anybody do anything to it. And in fact, when the women came to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus further for burial, they would have had to have great assistance in the Romans' agreement, the soldiers' agreement, to reopen the tomb, which I doubt very seriously they would have done if Jesus was still there. They stood guard. Their life depended on it. The angel stood at the open tomb in Matthew 28 in the end of the Sabbath as it began to dawn upon the first day of the week, the Sunday, the Lord's day. Don't worry, I'll have more to say about that in just a minute. Came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Amazing how the Lord is over all the laws of gravity and the earth, the winds and the waves obey his will. There was an earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back. Those angels are powerful beings. He rolled back by himself the stone from the door and sat upon it. I've always thought that was kind of an interesting detail given to us. An angel sitting on the door, the big round stone that covered the mouth of the tomb. He's just sitting up there watching the whole thing. And his raiment was as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. These big, burly Roman centurions, they passed out. Fourth, we have the testimony of countless witnesses who saw him and touched him and ate with him and talked with him. Mary Magdalene came first to the tomb, remember? And in John 20, we read that she found it empty, and she ran back to tell the disciples. And after all that they all came to the tomb, as she stood there weeping, she turned herself back, and she saw him standing there, but she didn't recognize him in his resurrected glory. She thought he was the gardener. And he said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking?" I want to ask you this morning, why are you weeping? And I also want to ask you, who are you seeking? Some of you are seeking all kinds of things. I don't know. I don't know the heart of man, but I know that it's insatiable. Some are seeking a relationship, a job, a promotion, fulfillment, satisfaction, help. You fill in the blank. I tell you, the only thing that will adequately fill that blank of and answer that question of who are you seeking is Jesus Christ himself. She thought that he was the gardener and asked him, "Sir, if thou hast borne him from hence, tell me where you put him. If you've taken him, please tell me, and I will take him away." I always thought, how could Mary have done that by herself? Maybe she said, "I will take him away." Strong love and compassion will cause you to do all kinds, or want to do all kinds of things, won't it? And Jesus said to her, "Mary, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. This in-between time, how precious, how sacred. And yet he so wanted them to know that he had risen, that he came and said, you cannot touch me, but before I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and to your God. What tender words. And then Luke 24, he appeared to some disciples. Remember that Sunday morning, they were traveling on their way on the road to Emmaus, and they were discussing the events, and they were all downcast. And he came along beside them and said, why are you so sad? What are you talking about? And Cleophas said, are you just a total stranger to Jerusalem? You haven't heard what's been going on the last few days? What, you know, where are you from? Have you not heard these things? And they bore their hearts to him and their thoughts to him, telling him the whole story. We trusted in his word. We trusted that he was the Messiah. And then besides all this, on the third day, since it all happened, and we haven't seen him. And then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ, ought not Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses, that's Genesis, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books of the Bible. He started in Genesis. So if the Lord began in Genesis with explaining himself, he's the I Am of the Old Testament. You can find him in every book of the Bible. He began in Genesis, and to all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. Look for Jesus everywhere you read in the Bible. Look for types. Look for his person and work. He explained the gospel of himself. Can you imagine? Wouldn't you have loved to hear Jesus telling about himself from Genesis to Malachi? And they drew, when they drew all the way, and when they got to the village, whether they went, he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him in saying, abide with us. That's our prayer today, is that, Lord, stay with us. Abide with us here at Glen Iris today. For it is toward the evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. Oh, he will tarry with you if you ask him to. If you'll meet with him, he'll meet with you. We've gathered to meet with him today. Sure, the Lord is here with us today by his word and by his spirit. He's speaking to hearts. He's doing his work. He's feeding souls. He's lifting burdens. Our Lord is here. Our text tells us here in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter. He was seen of the above 500 people in one gathering. You might can fool one or two people or three or four, but 500 people he intermingled and was seen in fellowship with 500 people at once. He said some of them, Paul said, some of them are still alive today that were in that meeting. But a greater part remain to this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James and all the apostles, everyone. These men were so convinced that he had risen, they all risked their lives and died. Martyr's death because of it. And then that leads us to number 5, all the testimonies of the apostles. His disciples who'd been by his side for 3 years, day and night. You think you could fool one of those guys? They'd lived with him, they ate with him, they slept beside him, they were ministered alongside him for 3 years. And even though they didn't fully comprehend everything that he did beforehand, they were cowardly and fearful and not very manly. When it came down to the wire, but after his resurrection, these scared, faltering men became bold and fearless and would not stop testifying to the fact that the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. In fact, the heart of all apostolic preaching is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even though they were threatened themselves to stop preaching, Acts 4:13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all. Sounds like government regulations, doesn't it? Nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, which should be the church's answer when the government interferes with the things of God, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you'll have to decide that. This was the Sanhedrin who thought they were God's representatives on earth. You'll have to decide that, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. What a testimony. The theme of their preaching throughout the New Testament is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that God had raised him up. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord, with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I would declare that to any of you today. In Paul's testimony in Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. In Acts 5, verse 40, the authorities called the apostles and beat them, all of them. They beat them. Severe beating. And then commanded them after their beating that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they departed from the presence of that council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, they just kept right on doing what they'd been doing. Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Church, that's our mandate. It has not changed. It has not been rescinded. Number six, we have the testimony of his church in the Lord's Day. This very gathering here is a testimony to Jesus Christ. It's why we meet on the Lord's Day. The Old Testament Sabbath was the end of creation. The New Testament Lord's Day is the beginning of the new creation. At the core of the true church is the doctrine, is the glorious and literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look in your hymn book. It's laced throughout it. There's hardly a hymn that doesn't have it or allude to it. It is the reason for the Lord's Day. John 20, verse 1, as we've read, upon the first day of the week, that's when he raised from the dead. Or each early, they seeth the tomb and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre and that it was empty. That's why we celebrate on the Lord's Day. Every day is holy, but the Lord's Day is significant because we capitalize and point to and exalt our risen Lord who has the power to save. Acts 2:47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And then we read in Acts 20, verse 7, and we see they were meeting on Sunday night. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples, believers, came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them and continued. You ought to be very thankful this morning. Paul continued until, who knows what the next word is, midnight. I don't know when he started, but he kept on to midnight. So we'll just leave that at that. That's my text for long-windedness. But the fact is, they were meeting. The whole day of the Lord's Day was set aside for the New Testament worship. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, as we just read, 15, and then the next chapter, he gives instructions about our giving as believers. I have given order in the churches of Galatia, even so do you, upon the first day of the week. Why? That's when they were meeting. That's when they were celebrating. That's when they were gathering. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come of collections. Paul said, I'm not going to come and be a fundraiser. We're going to give an offering to the poor at Jerusalem, and you're going to go ahead and every time you meet, make up that offering so I won't have to when I get there. It's kind of threatening. And Paul said, I can do it, but I don't want to have to take up an offering when I get there. I'd like to see Paul taking up an offering, wouldn't you? I don't know what he would say. But lastly, in our proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the whole plan of salvation requires the resurrection of Christ. The work that he accomplished for us could only be real and literal and complete if he rose again. The writer of Hebrews, comparing the Old Testament priest with our Lord, wrote in Hebrews 7, verse 24, but this man, because, and he's pointing to Jesus Christ, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth. He's still alive. He's always alive. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. And there he is today at the right hand of God the Father. As the accuser comes and accuses you of sin, that is true, right? Even after salvation, he points to us and accuses us. And just as he did in the book of Job, "Have you seen my servant Job? He's perfect." Was Job perfect? Not literally, but in the eyes of God he was, because he was justified. When you're cleared from blame by God, there's no charge that can be put on your account. I have not my righteousness. Chris Lamb's righteousness is nothing. It says filthy rags, what you wiped up coffee on the floor this morning when you spilled it. That's what mine is, worse than that. The very best, on my best day, that I could come up with would be called filthy rags. But that's not the righteousness I glory in. I glory in the righteousness of another, one who is absolutely perfect, who paid in full my debt. And then when I heard his voice through the Holy Spirit and his word, it melted my self-righteousness. Oh, it was a lot to melt, I'll have to tell you. Very ugly thing, not unlike the Apostle Paul. We don't brag about it, but he melted that and showed me that if I would receive him, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as what? Believed on his name. And that receiving, in that receiving, the power of the Holy Spirit changes you from a sinner to a saint. And he puts on your account, he declares you in the court of heaven cleared from all charges, cleared from all blame, justified. Oh, we have something to sing about this morning, don't we? Gracious Lord, we marvel in this glorious doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And while it's a mystery, it's marvelous, it's wonderful to us, we believe it and receive it. And Lord, we hold to it. How many times have I preached, hundreds of times at funerals, "Because I live, that you shall live also. I am the resurrection and the life. Whosoever believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And so, Lord, we gather here today. There may be some under the sound of my voice in this room and by radio and television who have never bowed their heart to these claims that you are God in the flesh, that you died for their sin and rose again. Lord, they may not have ever really realized they were sinners, but through the preaching of your word today, their eyes and their hearts may have been opened to the fact that they're lost and need a Savior. Oh, Lord, give them the faith to believe. And even just now, where they are, where you are, you can call on his name. You don't have to be somewhere or go somewhere. You can, where you are, as the thief on the cross who couldn't move, cried out to him in faith, "Oh, come, go to Jesus just now. He's the Savior. We're not the Savior. We can't save you, but he is. He's here with nail-pierced hands saying, 'Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest.' Oh, rest your soul in those hands today, just as you would if you were jumping from a burning building into the hands of someone who could save your body, your life. Rest your soul. Do that in your heart and mind. Tell him your need and believe on him just now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen."